Good morning, church. Today's scripture reading is from the book of Mark, chapter 1, verses 1 through 13, the NIV version. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight path for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At the time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. This is the word of the Lord.
Hello, First Baptist. How are we? Wonderful. Verse 1 of Mark chapter 1 begins the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Immediately, we find that Mark has situated us in a very unique location, the wilderness of Judea, in the outskirts of Jerusalem. It's a peculiar way to begin the disclosure of the good news about Jesus Christ, to begin in the middle of nowhere, so to speak. It's certainly different from what Matthew, Luke and John did when each of the gospel writers began telling of the good news of Jesus Christ. For Matthew starts off with the genealogy of Jesus to connect the origin of Jesus back to Abraham, the father and first patriarch of Israel. It was Matthew's way of establishing the Jewishness of the gospel with his Jewish readers. The genealogy was a device used to remind the reader that the good news of Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises of God, and that the gospel is firmly rooted in Jewish soil. Likewise, Luke starts off with the foretelling of the births of John the Baptist and Jesus, because as Luke points out, he wanted to write an orderly account. And what a better way to start than at the beginning with the births of John and Jesus. John begins his gospel with the famous prologue with the words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, this is a clear callback to the creation of the world in Genesis 1, in the beginning, God. And this was John's way of establishing the eternality and divinity of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as very God and the second person of the triune Godhead. So if Matthew's gospel begins and roots the gospel in Jewish soil, Luke's gospel begins to provide an orderly account from the start, and John's gospel prologue establishes Jesus' divinity as the second person of the Trinity, then why does Mark start the gospel in the wilderness? Is there something significant about the wilderness that it should take center stage in the beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ? I would submit to you that there is indeed something special about the wilderness that would cause Mark to choose this as the starting point of the gospel. In order to fully appreciate the significance, we need to retrace this motif of wilderness in the Bible. The first instance of the wilderness comes implicitly to us when Adam sins by eating the forbidden fruit. Fellowship with God is broken. Adam and Eve are banished from the Garden of Eden. Leaving paradise meant that they not only departed from the manifest presence of God, but also a departure from the garden of fruitfulness into a wilderness wasteland of thorns and thistles in which the earth would only produce fruit and nourishment through great toil and pain. Thus, the wilderness signified the judgment of God on sinful humanity. The great arc of the story of Scripture is God's redemption of this wilderness by transforming this wilderness wasteland and recreating it so that the wilderness would return back into a garden-like paradise that is even better than Eden. Our second encounter with the wilderness in the Scripture is perhaps the most well-known. It occurs after the Israelites leave Egypt. God parts the Red Sea. Then the Israelites, though, refuse to enter into the promised land of Canaan because of this daunting prospect of having to conquer it from the inhabitants. And because of this act of rebellion, the people of God are forced to wander in the wilderness now 40 years as punishment and judgment of God on an entire generation. As been said, the wilderness denoted everything painful and trying with all of the misery of this fallen world, whether it was the Israelites being bitten by poisonous serpents or thirsting from lack of water. These served as reminders of the sin and misery that Adam brought into the world. The Israelites' wilderness wandering also proved to be a painful reminder of the sinfulness of the human heart. While there was no shortage of water in the wilderness, there was no shortage of sin. Just about every kind of sin manifested itself in the 40 years that the Old Covenant Church spent wandering through the barrenness of the wilderness of Sinai and Paran. Now, to sum it all up, the wilderness is a place of judgment. The wilderness is a reminder of the history of disobedience, of rebellion. When we turn to the Old Testament prophets, we find the good news finally foreshadowed by the imagery of the wilderness now turned into a garden. Isaiah made hopeful prophecies about the one who would make the wilderness a place of fruitfulness, a place of bounty. Isaiah 32:15 says, "When the Spirit is poured upon us from on high and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest." And Isaiah 35:6 states, "For water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." So the wilderness is a place of judgment, but there is a hopeful expectation that one day God will raise up one who will turn the wilderness wasteland into a place of fruitfulness. Keep this in mind as we study Mark chapter 1 together. Today, as we look at Mark 1, we're going to look at it in two moves. First, the forerunner of Jesus. And second, the baptism and temptation of Jesus. Forerunner of Jesus, baptism and temptation of Jesus. First, the forerunner of Jesus. Verses 2 and 3 are the prophetic words of Isaiah predicting the coming of a forerunner of the Messiah, of a voice calling in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." Following this prophecy, John the Baptist bursts onto the scene like a supernova. Everything about this man is countercultural. John the Baptist was the son of a priest. He could have followed in his father's footsteps. He could have had a respectable, a comfortable profession as a priest. But comfort, respect were not his goals. He marched to the beat of a different drummer. Even his own clothing was unusual. For us living in the postmodern America, it's easy not to catch John's style of dress and simply think that it was just a little weird. But his clothes were more than a fashion statement. Sometimes, do you ever notice that a person's style can be so iconic that their sartorial choices, the clothes that they wear, become associated with them? For example, if someone were to moonwalk in here with one white glove, they don't even have to say "teehee" for you to know who it is. For those of you who don't know, Michael Jackson, thank you. Now, when verse 6 tells us that John wore the clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, people who knew the Old Testament immediately recognized the reference from 2 Kings 1:8, which states, "He had a garment of hair and had a leather belt around his waist." The king said, "That was Elijah the Tishbite." After 400 years of silence in which no prophet spoke on behalf of the Lord, people wondered when God would ever speak to his people again. Now all of a sudden, rumors and whispers of a great prophet sent by the Lord traveled throughout the land. News of one dressed in the likeness of Elijah the prophet, drawing people into the wilderness and calling them to repentance. There was just something about John the Baptist. It wasn't just the words that he said. It wasn't even the way in which he said them. There was a sense that when he spoke, you knew he wasn't just speaking because it was a Sunday and a message was expected of him. He spoke because there was a fire in his belly that nothing could extinguish, and a word on his lips given to him by the very Spirit of God. Many of us are old enough to remember the name Billy Graham. Remember Billy Graham? Many of us have even been to one of his evangelistic meetings, the Crusades, in New York City, where he would be led off by a chorus from George Beverly Shea or, in more recent years, Michael W. Smith. When Billy Graham spoke, people rarely said that it was the greatest sermon that they ever heard. Now, to be clear, I am not throwing shade at Billy Graham. His sermons were really good. They just weren't homiletical masterpieces. They were straightforward, simple sermons. But when you came away from a Billy Graham crusade, you knew that you had met with the Lord. There's an old-timey word called unction that describes powerful preaching. Billy Graham had unction. And beyond a shadow of a doubt, John the Baptist had unction. It was clear that he was anointed. His words packed a punch. He had access to divine power and authority. So even though John the Baptist was in the wilderness, in what everyone perceived to be a place of judgment, a reminder of disobedience and rebellion, all people, the text tells us, from Jerusalem went out to see and hear him. Now, of course, there were some people just following the crowd because they had FOMO, or they went out to judge the legitimacy of John's ministry. But for many others, when those people heard John the Baptist speaking of repentance and forgiveness of sin, they knew that it was God speaking directly to them. And they responded to John's message calling for repentance. Now, what exactly is repentance? As Rob Reimer puts it, repentance is more than just a change of behavior. Biblical repentance is about changing your mind and purpose. It is about changing the way you think. It is about bringing yourself into alignment with God. When your heart, your behavior, your belief system, or your thinking deviates from God's ways and doing, your soul gets out of alignment. Have you ever driven a car that was out of alignment? It's one of the easiest things that you will notice, because as soon as your car is out of alignment, when you take your hand off that wheel, what happens? It drifts. Well, that's really out of alignment there, right? It drifts to the left or it drifts to the right. You will constantly have to fight the car's nature to swerve in order to just go straight. Now, because of the effects of the fall, sin has caused our souls to be out of alignment. And it is only through repentance that the Lord brings our souls back into alignment with him and with his purposes. The people throughout Judea sensed their need for soul realignment, and one by one, they entered into the waters of the Jordan River in order to be baptized by John. Now, this was a radical act, because even though baptism by immersion was something that was done at the time, it was mainly something that was done when a Jewish, non-Jewish person converted to Judaism. Craig Keener says this: to tell Jewish people that they had to be baptized or to repent, or repent the same way non-Jews did, would have been offensive, because it challenged the prevalent Jewish belief about salvation. Most Jewish people thought that if they were born into a Jewish family and did not reject God's law, they would be saved. John told them instead that they had to come to God the same way that the non-Jews did. The point of John's baptism is that everyone has to come to God on the same terms. So do you see what's happening here? As the forerunner of Jesus, John went into the wilderness to preach a message of repentance. This message of repentance served to get the people to turn away from sin and back into alignment with God. And as they entered the waters of the Jordan to be baptized, there was a symbolic cleansing that represented this desire for a clean heart and a clear conscience, a desire for God's Spirit to break into their lives. John was calling people into the wilderness so that they would acknowledge their history of rebellion and disobedience, so that they could express their desire for a status to be reestablished as sons and daughters of God. Until they clearly recognized their own desperate estate, until they saw their own need for God's salvation, they could never be saved. John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus who came to prepare the way for the Lord. Like a farmer preparing the land to receive the seed, John tilled the soil of people's hearts to make them ready for God. He brought them into the wilderness to come face to face with their own sin, with their own disobedience. All of this preparation made them ready to receive the good news of Jesus. And this moves us into the second part, the baptism and temptation of Jesus. Now, in preaching this message of repentance and the forgiveness of sin, John makes clear that there was one who was going to follow him, who we know as Jesus. Verses 7 and 8 say, "And this was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." What does it mean when John says, "I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit"? Or maybe the way that most Christians would ask this question, what is this baptism of the Holy Spirit? Now, it's important to be clear about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. One thing that we need to know is that throughout the entire New Testament, there's not a single instance in which the noun phrase, baptism of the Holy Spirit, ever occurs. It is a common phrase used in some Christian circles to describe a second, deeper experience. We'll talk more about that later on when we get to the application and talk about empowerment at the end. But to be clear, there is no noun phrase, baptism of the Holy Spirit, in the New Testament. Now, what that means is that every single time the phrase appears, it occurs as, quote, baptized with the Holy Spirit. And more than that, it always occurs in relation to speaking about John the Baptist. And here in particular, John the Baptist is using baptized with the Holy Spirit as a metaphor. In any metaphor, there will always be one or more similarities, a number of distinct things that are being compared. When John says, "I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit," there are two clear points of similarities. In baptism with water, there is one, a symbol of repentance, and two, it is a whole lot of water. Likewise, when Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit, one, Jesus giving the Holy Spirit actually effects repentance, and two, it is the fullness of the Holy Spirit. In other words, it is a whole lot of Holy Spirit. That was a lot to take in. Let me state this again. In John's baptism with water, what we have is a symbol of repentance. But when Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit in what we would call conversion or becoming a Christian, what we have is not just a symbol of repentance, but Jesus effects repentance. And we are empowered to truly repent, to truly turn from our sin because of the Holy Spirit's transforming power. So not just a symbol of repentance, but real power to repent. Secondly, John's baptism with water is a whole lot of water versus Jesus' baptism with the fullness of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament prophets like Isaiah and Ezekiel, particularly chapter 36, 37, the prophets speak of the final age in which God pours out his Spirit on all people. And then they can truly obey. What John is saying here is that in Jesus, that time has come. And in every way, what Jesus has come to do is superior to the work of John the Baptist. And that's what he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit means. In verse 9, Mark artfully and succinctly introduces Jesus finally and has Jesus baptized by John. Verse 9 says, "At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan." So we see the wilderness imagery returning once again, in which now not only God's people, but Jesus himself goes into the wilderness to be baptized by John. Technically speaking, Jesus, the perfect Son of God, did not need John's baptism because Jesus was sinless. John's baptism for repentance was for forgiveness of sins. Jesus didn't need John's baptism because he didn't need to be saved. Instead, he does it for us. He did it to fully identify with us. Jesus goes into the wilderness just like one of us, and he was baptized by John to fully identify with sinful humanity. Jesus does this so that he can be our representative. Where the first Adam brought us judgment and landed us out of Eden into the wilderness wasteland, Jesus now identifies with us as the second Adam, the perfect God-man, to bring us reconciliation with God, to bring us out of the wilderness into the garden paradise that is better than Eden. That is why after Jesus is baptized, his sonship is affirmed, and he is empowered by the Holy Spirit. Verses 12 and 13 tell us, quote, at once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. After Jesus is baptized, the Spirit sends him even deeper into the wilderness, and there he faces temptation by Satan. Do you see what's happening? In identifying with us, Mark, in his brilliant shorthand form, is showing us through the wilderness imagery that Jesus, in his identification with us, encountered and endured everything that we have encountered, yet in the midst of it all, he never sinned. Temptations that all of us have faced, temptations of illegitimate ways to meet legitimate needs, temptations of shortcuts to success, temptations of entitlement to glory. Mark doesn't list them here because for him, the point isn't a lesson on how to fight temptation. Rather, it is to demonstrate how Jesus has identified with us in the wilderness in every way, yet without sin. For Jesus going into the wilderness is more than a geographical journey. It's also a spiritual journey because the wilderness is a place of judgment, a place with a history of disobedience and rebellion. Jesus' baptism, Jesus' temptation into the wilderness is him identifying with us and him willingly entering into our mess. So, to come back full circle to the question, why does Mark begin the good news about Jesus Christ in the wilderness? Answer, to show that the good news begins with Jesus entering our mess. There's a lot that gets labeled as Christianity these days, but more often than not, it is some form of moralism or legalism. It's a brand of Christianity that tells you you need to get your life together so that you can become acceptable to God. And I'm here to tell you that brand of Christianity is not Christianity at all, but it is a lie of the enemy. That message does not save. It cannot save. The human heart is deceitful above all things and beyond any earthly cure. We cannot save ourselves. But Jesus can save you. All we can do is to receive and believe. To borrow the words of Yoda, do or do not. There is no try. If you are contemplating becoming a Christian, but you feel like you need to clean up your life before coming to him, you're missing the point. The good news is that Jesus meets us in our mess. Invite him into your life. Allow the Spirit of God to begin the work of transformation in you. The same thing goes for the Christian who is disappointed with themselves and their own failings. Don't wait to approach the Lord after you fix your problems. Who gets the glory then? You would. That's not how it works. Instead, turn to the Lord to admit your failings. Let the Spirit of God do that work of transformation in you and let God get all the glory that he deserves. Jesus loved us. He cared for us so much that he did not merely love us from a distance. Jesus drew near. He entered our mess to identify with us. I'd like to conclude our time with two applications, two words, identification and empowerment. First, identification. Identification is powerful. As Jesus identified with us, so as we walk in the way of Jesus, he also calls us to identify with the people around us. It means that we enter into the wilderness with them. It requires us to draw near, and it gets messy, it gets uncomfortable at times. But there is power when we choose to walk in obedience, in identifying with people. There's a book called Just Mercy. It's the story of Bryan Stevenson, a Christian lawyer who advocates for prisoners on death row. It actually just recently came out as a movie starring Michael B. Jordan. I haven't seen the movie yet, but I'm hoping there's no spoilers I'm going to give now. It's a side story, so it's probably not in there. So Bryan Stevenson, the lawyer, takes this case to represent a man named Avery Jenkins, a man on death row for the murder of an elderly man. As he got to the prison to visit Mr. Jenkins, Bryan noticed an unnerving image. Outside, parked in the parking lot, was this pickup truck with Confederate flags, a gun rack, and all these racist and offensive bumper stickers that said things like, quote, "If I knew I would have been like this, it would have been like this, I would have picked my own cotton." Very offensive. He goes into this prison, a prison that he has been to many times before, and there was this gruff corrections officer that says, "Where do you think you're going?" And he says, "I'm going to visit the prisoner." "Avery Jenkins, I noted this days ago, and so you're supposed to be expecting me." The corrections officer says, "No, you're not going into my prison until you've been strip searched." And he's like, wait, there must be a mistake. "I'm a lawyer. Lawyers don't need to be strip searched here. I know this." And he's like, "You're not going in unless you get strip searched." So at this point, he knows that there's some sort of power play going on. He realizes, though, he's 2 hours away. He's driven all the way out here. And if he's going to make a big stink about it, he may not be able to see Mr. Jenkins at all. So he goes, gets strip searched, and the man is unnecessarily rough with him. He goes, and as he tries to go in, the man's like, "Nope, you're not going in until you sign my book." He's already signed a book for lawyers. But he goes, and he signs the book. So finally, the prisoner's about to come. And right before he's able to enter and meet with the prisoner, the man, the corrections officer, grabs him and says in a low voice, "You see that truck out there? I want you to know that's my truck." Just to plant that seed into him. So Bryan Stevenson's unnerved. He meets with the prisoner, and it turns out to be a weird experience. It's clear A.V. Jenkins has mental illness. And the first thing Mr. Jenkins asks is, "Did you bring my chocolate milkshake?" And he's like, "What? Chocolate milkshake?" And he's like, "No, I didn't bring it." And he tries to go on with gathering information, but Mr. Jenkins, he could tell that he's focused on that milkshake. So finally he says to Mr. Jenkins, "Mr. Jenkins, I'm sorry I didn't bring the milkshake. I'll try to bring it next time." Right, and finally he drops it, and they make some progress. Over the course of weeks, he visits multiple times. And each time, Mr. Jenkins asks about this chocolate milkshake. And each time he has to say, "I've tried, they won't let it in." Finally, some months down the road, he goes to court for Mr. Jenkins. And outside in that parking lot, he sees that truck again with the Confederate flags. And he realizes something. He realizes that corrections officer probably was the one that drove Mr. Jenkins to the court. He talks to some guy who's a corrections officer, and they say, "Yeah, that guy's bad news. Stay away from him." And so nothing happens with this corrections officer, but during the course of 3 days, Bryan Stevenson goes and advocates for Mr. Jenkins. Over the course of time, in those 3 days, he reveals that Mr. Jenkins suffers from mental illness because his father died even before he was born. And his mother dies a year after death. And by the age of 7, before the age of 8, he had been to 19 different foster homes. Many of the families later on have been found to be physically and sexually abusive. And this was a mental illness that was trauma-induced. After all the proceedings, he didn't have super high hopes for what would happen, but he was hopeful that there would be some sort of intervention that would give him a lighter sentence. Sometime down the road, he goes and visits Mr. Jenkins one more time. Again, he sees that truck with the Confederate flags. But this time, as he steps into the prison, that officer sees him and says, "Hello, Mr. Stevenson." And he was like, "What is going on?" Right? The man even seems a little nervous. So he decides to play along with him. And he goes and he says, "Hello, how are you?" And they start talking. And the man then goes and says, "I know what you said in those courts during those 3 days because I was there. And I want to thank you for doing that, doing all that you're doing, advocating. I myself have been in foster care my whole life as I was growing up. And I never thought that anyone had it as bad as me. I came out of the foster system angry and feeling like no one had been treated worse than I was. But yet, on that day, I realized, yeah, others had felt that too, and maybe even worse. And what you're doing is important work, so thank you for doing that." And then as he was going in to finally see Mr. Avery Jenkins, the man just pats him one more time and says, "And I want you to know, probably shouldn't have done this, but before we went back to the prison, I stopped by at Wendy's and got Mr. Jenkins a chocolate milkshake." Our identification with people as we draw near and enter into their mess has the ability to make a powerful impact. Now, I have no idea, as you relate to others in the messiness of life, if it's going to end up being something quite so dramatic. But does it matter? It's the right thing to do. And more than that, it's something that honors God. And it's what it looks like to walk in the way of Jesus. Identify with others. Second word, and we end with this, is the word empowerment. In our short passage, we saw the empowerment of John. Here was one who spoke by the power of the Spirit of God. We saw the empowerment of Jesus, how the Spirit came down like a dove, and he was empowered to go through all the temptations and throughout his earthly ministry endure all the things that he had to suffer, even death on the cross. We also recognize that baptism by the Holy Spirit is more of a metaphor and less of a concrete event. Now, what I want to get into here is the fact that even though there may not be such a thing as a second blessing, a subsequent experience in which a person enters into a deeper life once, there is such a thing as an empowerment. I want us to be very careful here so that we do not neglect the empowerment that comes from the filling of the Holy Spirit. God has gifted us new life in Christ, and part of that gifting is experiencing the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. If we are doctrinally correct but live a life without power, then congratulations, we've played ourselves. What we really need now is both a proper understanding as well as a life filled with power. The question for each of us is, am I filled with the Holy Spirit? Do I live a life of power in Christ? Empowerment ultimately has to do with fullness. Fullness as a quality of life, fullness for ministry. There was a man who once asked D.L. Moody, "Why do you always talk about be filled with the Spirit?" And D.L. Moody says, "Well, I always talk about be filled with the Holy Spirit because I know that I leak." He went on to say, there may not just be a second blessing, but there's a third blessing, a fourth blessing, a fifth blessing. The call is to continually be filled with the Holy Spirit, to ask God to give us power for ministry, for life, to endure all that we go through in this life. Are you empowered? Does power characterize your day-to-day interactions? If not, let's ask God for this power so that we don't live just ordinary lives, but that the life filled with the Holy Spirit would be normal in our experience. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he has come, entering into our mess so that we can live new lives. We pray now, we pray that we would live new lives, that we would live with power. Fill us with the Holy Spirit. We pray that we would not only be doctrinally sound, but that our lives would be characterized by passion and great power, fullness as a quality of life. We pray that in everything we do, we would be led on by your Spirit, guided and molded and shaped and transformed, so that it would be evident that we have been with you and that we belong to you. Work in us now, work through us now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.